Thank you, Bob. Thank you. Well, thank you for having me. It is, I'm going to move this over here. A blessing to get to gather with you this morning and open God's Word together. As Bob mentioned, I grew up in Tawasin, and I graduated from Northwest Baptist College out in Langley, near Trinity Western University, and in 2000 moved to the U.S. to what I thought was to do a short internship, but met my wife, who's from Texas, and we got married, and it's taken me 18 years to convince her to move here, but I finally did, and here we are. So we're back. We just moved back about 6 months ago, and it's just been such a sweet gift to reconnect with old friends and meet new friends, and really to join in with what God is doing here in Tawasin, in Delta, in Vancouver, in Canada. The Lord kept Canada on my heart the whole time I was away, and so it's a joy to be back. Let me do this. Let us stand and read God's Word. We're going to be in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 14 is where we're going to start. But this is God's Word. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 14. For the love of Christ controls us, because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died. And he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. From now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you, on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. It's God's word. Let me pray, and then I'll let you sit. Father, we pray now that you'll speak through this text as we open it up and spend the next few moments in it. Open our ears, open our hearts to hear your word and to obey your word today. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. Well, in our text this morning, we're going to see a picture of the church caring for one another in relationship with Christ. It's a description as well as a great challenge to the church. Steve reached out to me to invite me to preach and asked me to talk about how the church cares for one another. One of the things that I'm doing as we've come back is starting a biblical counseling ministry. And so my work as a pastor, I've also, a large part of my work as a pastor has been counseling. And there's just a great need for counseling everywhere, in the church, outside the church, and so that's what we're gonna see. That this is one of my favorite passages in all of the scripture. It's one of my favorite books of the Bible. There's two books, 1 and 2 Corinthians, because this book, or these books, show Paul's heart, show Paul's pastoral heart for the church, and there's a lot that he says that applies to how we care for one another, whether we're counselors or whether we're just Christians, trying to figure out how to be faithful and how to love one another, and do this thing that we call a relationship with Jesus and church. And so before we look more closely at what Paul says in this particular passage, since we're kind of jumping in the middle of a situation here, I want to provide some context, and I think it's going to help us appreciate what's going on. So the first thing that I want to point out is that Paul is writing to a church, and this is the church in the city of Corinth, and it's a church that is so dear to Paul's heart because it's a church that he planted. So in your minds, I want you to think of this church as a church plant, okay? Because that's essentially what this church is. It's not very old. It's probably 4 or 5 years old at this point, maybe. And we read about Paul planting this church in Acts chapter 18, verses 1 through 11. He visited Corinth, and that's where he met Priscilla and Aquila, and started preaching in the synagogues, and they didn't like Paul. And then he went to the Gentiles, and God started saving people in the city of Corinth. And in Acts, it says that he got discouraged. Paul got discouraged because this was a hard city. Nothing much was happening, and Paul was getting discouraged. And God said to him, "Paul, keep preaching. I have many people in this city." And so Paul was faithful, and the church was planted. And so this is the church. But let me also say something about the city of Corinth, because I think it's also really interesting and helpful. The city of Corinth was a strategic city known for commerce and trade, and commentators all describe it as a intellectually alert, materially prosperous, and morally corrupt city. It was a rich city, but it was also a morally corrupt city. It was a city of great worldliness. In fact, the city of Corinth was known for having a temple dedicated to Aphrodite, who's the goddess of sexual love and beauty. And so anything went in the city of Corinth sexually. It was just a kind of Amsterdam of the day, you could say. But you know, as I kind of even revisited the description of the city of Corinth, I couldn't help but think of our own context. You know, the Lower Mainland. You know, a prosperous yet very immorally, a very moral and permissive city. You know, increasingly so, right? As you follow the news, as you follow culture, as we've kind of watched culture move further and further away from conservative values. Another thing that was really common in Corinth was just this worldliness, this sort of keeping up with the Joneses, this prosperity and kind of the competition and competing with one another and living for temporal things. I think that's not too indifferent from our own context. And so this is the church. This is where the church was planted, in this city that just pervaded sort of a permissiveness and worldliness and no regard for Christ. And that's I think gives us an understanding of why it was so hard for Paul to immediately see fruit, but also encourages us in his faithfulness and what God did there. So this is where this church was planted. And not only was there great sin happening outside of the church in the city, but there was also a lot of sin going on in the church. This was a church that was, you know, transformed by Jesus, but still was being transformed and still dealing with a lot of the influence of their culture. And so what Paul is writing to them in the first book and then this book is he's trying to help them see Christ in the midst of it all. So here we are a few years after he planted this church, and what happens is he's starting to get reports of what's going on in the church. So he's getting reports about kind of how they're struggling and what's happening. And this is just a few of the things that he's hearing, that there's division happening in the church. Like some people in the church are saying, "I like Paul. He's the best preacher." And then others are saying, "Well, you know, because Paul left and he left his associate pastor in charge," and they're like, "No, that he's the better preacher. I'm of Apollos. I like him better." And they were starting to divide amongst themselves. There was also lawsuits among believers. They were suing each other, and then there was sexual sin happening in various forms. There was a particular case of a man who married his mother or his stepmother. So there was incest. There was disorderly worship. You remember the book of 1 Corinthians talks about worship and tongues and things. It's like a crazy charismatic church, right, that we read about. And they're trying to figure that out. And then there's an overall spiritual immaturity that Paul addresses. And that's just in the book of 1 Corinthians, right? This is just, that's just the first book. This epistle, 2 Corinthians, is actually Paul's fourth letter, commentators believe. So this is his fourth letter that he's written to them. Because Paul mentions a first letter in 1 Corinthians 5, 9. So 1 Corinthians is actually his second letter. And then he writes another letter, and this is his fourth. And so it's interesting because you just see Paul persevering with these people. Like he has spent a lot of time writing to them. He visited them. He's trying to help these people. This is a church that probably wouldn't be on the cover of Church Planting Magazine, you know, for the denomination. It wouldn't likely be the church that the denomination comes and does a story on for here's how you plant a church and here's the exciting thing that God's doing in Corinth. In some ways, you look at this church and it's not, you could say it's not a healthy church. And there's so many opportunities for Paul to get frustrated and I think to give up. But he doesn't. He perseveres. He's incredibly patient with them. But he also doesn't pretend that things were all sunshine and roses. In this letter, in 2 Corinthians, both the letters, but in this letter in particular, he speaks with incredible tenderness and at times with some tough words. There's some in the church that are doubting Paul really is the apostle that he claims to be, and they're questioning his ministry. So this is a church that's not only struggling amongst themselves, but now they're even questioning Paul, because there's some that have come into this church and have started sowing seeds of question of Paul's ministry. That Paul's ministry really is, they're questioning whether his ministry is really legitimate, whether they can really trust him. And so that's the context. These are people that aren't just that he loves so dearly, but their relationship with Paul is even broken. Not only their relationships with each other, but their relationship with Paul. So there's a lot of sin, a lot of suffering happening here, and I think that's not, again, too unfamiliar of an experience to all of us today in our churches, if we're honest. You know, I do a lot of counseling, and I tell people often that are in counseling, I try to encourage them, because a lot of people coming into counseling feel a lot of shame because they feel like they're there because they've messed up, and they've got to get their act together. And a lot of people feel like if they're in counseling or they're needing help, that's a sign of immaturity. Or that's a sign of that they're not healthy in some way. And what I encourage people with is, you know, I think some of the healthiest people in the church are those who are going to counseling. You know why? Because they're being honest. They're being honest. I mean, some people aren't honest in counseling, but that doesn't usually go very far. But they're being honest. And that's a sign of health, is when we're honest. And so in many ways, at the very least, this church is, and Paul is addressing honestly the issues that are going on in their lives and in this place. And when we're honest, we actually can get the help that we need, right? If we're not honest, we're not going to get the help we need. And so there's hope. There's hope. So that's all by way of introduction to bring us to our particular text here in 2 Corinthians 5. And this picture, I think a beautiful picture of Christ's love and the church's love for one another. And again, this is in the midst of real struggle. We've just scratched the surface of the struggles and the sin and the brokenness that Paul here is the backdrop of what Paul is now saying here and speaking to here. And if we can remember that, I think we're going to see much that can help us learn how to love one another. So this again, a passage that I come back to often. I come back to regularly as a pastor, as a counselor, to provide myself direction and courage and hope when it comes to helping people. Because if Paul could persevere with these people, man, there's a lot of hope for us, right? The other encouraging thing too is that God put this in the Bible. This is in the Word of God. This is for us to be encouraged and comforted by, knowing that we're not alone. If we're struggling, we're not alone. God's not surprised by our suffering. God's not surprised by our struggles, right? And so here he places this book in his Word to show us that this is part of what it means to work out our salvation, that this is a picture of the church in a community and in a city that is worldly, trying to live faithfully for Christ. So again, there's a lot here that I think we can apply to our own lives in our own church, right? So I want to walk through these verses. We're going to go verse by verse, and I want to bring up, I see five things in here. The first is a new love. And if you want to write these down, you can ahead of time. This is sort of our outline here. The first is a new love, and then a new identity, and then a new regard, and then a new creation, and finally a new purpose. So first, a new love, a new identity, a new regard, a new creation, and a new purpose. We're going to walk through these. So a new love, the love of Christ, verse 14. If you've got your Bible, you can look there. Verse 14 says, "For the love of Christ controls us, because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died." So we see here Paul, in his description here of what is motivating his love. So how does Paul continue to persevere so patiently and lovingly with this church? Well, here we see it. Paul says it's the love of Christ that controls us and controls him. And what is he talking about here? He's talking about the love that Christ has for him. So it doesn't begin with his affection that he's sort of mustered up for them and been inspired somehow for within himself. It begins with Christ's love for him. It begins with Paul remembering the love that Christ had for him. And I love this word that he uses. He was controlled by the love of Christ. It's also translated in other Bible, in other translations, constrained. That the love of Christ controlled him. It constrained him. It's like, it almost gives us a sense that Paul, maybe in his own strength and from his own perspective, would have maybe given up on these people, right? He had lots of reason to be frustrated, lots of reason to give up, but maybe he would have done that in his own strength, but he knew the love of Christ, and the love of Christ didn't allow that. The love of Christ constrained him, controlled him. The picture is that he had nowhere else to turn. Years ago, I remember hiking up the Chief in Squamish, and there's one part, I don't know if they've changed the route, but there was one part that you got to, and there was some little chains that you had to kind of pull yourself up, and on either side, there were just rocks. You were kind of shimming up through this almost tunnel with rock on both sides. And it was the only way through. It was the only way to get to the top. So whether you could think and want all you could to go a different way, but you couldn't, and you shouldn't. I didn't try it. This was the only way. And that's the picture we have here of Paul being constrained by the love of Christ, controlled by the love of Christ. In verse 13, you can look there. He starts this with, "If we are beside ourselves, it's for God." So the Paul understood the love of Christ to such a degree that some people looked at Paul and this and how constrained he was and how controlled he was, and I think in loving these people, there were others that looked at how Paul was so persevering with these people that they said, Paul's a crazy man. He's crazy to love these people the way he's loving them. And so that his understanding of how loved he was not only controlled him, but to others it looked like he was crazy. And he says, it's for God. If we're crazy, if we're beside ourselves, it's for God. And so the love of Christ moved Paul to action. It constrained him. It mastered him. And I think also of Romans 8, 35 through 39, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, distress, persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? No, and all these things were more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I'm sure that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. That's Paul wondering at the love of Christ. I think that because Paul understood that in that way, we get a picture, we get a little bit of an idea of how he was so controlled by the love of God, by the love of Christ. In this very verse, it says that he knew the love of Christ, not because it was just some feeling or emotion that he, and some sense that he had. Like there was emotion involved in this, but it says because he concluded that Christ had died for him. You see that? He's controlled by the love of Christ because he's concluded that Christ died for him and died for all of us. So Paul was a man who knew the gospel. He knew that the death of Christ was for him. That in the death of Christ, he died with Christ to all of his sin. In Romans 6, he unpacks it. He says that because we've died with Christ, we've died to our old, that the old man has died. And this is a past action, right? This is important to know that Christ died for him and we died with him. That was past, that it had already been accomplished. It's not something that was happening or will happen. It's something that had already happened. And so he concluded, this is true. This is fact. Christ died and I died with him. And John 15:13 says, greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. Paul understood that. And he was gripped by that. And this, the message of the gospel of Christ's atoning death for us, for our sin, Paul understood and gave him, I think, great hope, great humility and confidence and freedom to be able to love these people. And we understand this because it's messy, it's difficult, right? It's hard to love people sometimes. Sometimes it's hard. I'm hard to love. You see this in marriage. I experience this in marriage. Marriage is one of the most wonderful gifts and blessings. It's also one of the greatest tools and means of God sanctifying us, isn't it? It exposes all the things that you didn't know were there in the most wonderful of ways. I thought I was the most patient, kind, loving person, and then I got married. And I'm still loving, patient. I just have a lot of opportunities to practice that. And my wife has a lot of opportunities to practice that as well, probably far more than I do. And so Paul understood. He knew what Christ had done for him. And that this is the most powerful expression of love that the world had ever seen and experienced. So when you know the gospel, when you know what Christ has done for you, you know love. And the idea of this gospel love is that it's a controlling love. It moves us to do things we wouldn't normally do in our own strength. It moves us to do things we wouldn't normally do. I think that's where this begins, with Christ first loving us. And everything follows from there. And I love that because God doesn't first always tell us what to do. He first tells us who we are and how loved we are. And then he tells us, in light of that, what to do. And he's always doing that. He's always bringing us back to remind us of who we are, of how loved we are. One of my favorite books, other than the Bible, is a book called The Gospel Mystery of Sanctification by a guy named Walter Marshall. It's an old book. And this is what he says. He says, you cannot love God if you're under the continual secret suspicion that he is really your enemy. You simply cannot love God unless you know and understand how much he loves you. In the gospel, you can come to know that God truly loves you through Christ. I think that's a great description of what Paul understood here and how Paul was so moved that he understood the gospel. He understood how loved he was because he had concluded that Christ died and his death was for him. It was personal. It was for him and it was for the church. There's a great hymn that we probably all know. May the mind of Christ, my Savior, live in me from day to day, by his love and power controlling all I do and say. By his love and power controlling all I do and say. And that's a great picture of what we see here. So that's this new love, this new affection that Paul experienced. The next is a new identity. This points to our union with Christ. We see this in verse 15, and we see it in verse 21 as well in our text. It says, and he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. In verse 21, for our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. So Paul not only understood that Christ died for him, but here he also recognizes that because Christ died for him, he also died because the Holy Spirit united Paul to Jesus, unites us to Jesus, so that whatever is true of Jesus is true of us. All right, this is, if you think about this, whatever was true of Adam is true for us, right? Adam and Eve, Adam fell in sin, and therefore we all are born in sin and are guilty before God and need our sin to be dealt with. Well, everything that is true of Jesus, just like everything was true of Adam was true for us, everything that was true of Jesus is now true for us because of our union with Jesus. It's one of the most glorious aspects of our faith. And Paul talks about this, us being in Christ, over 160 times in his letters. That we are in Christ, that we're united to Jesus. And it's one of these things that's sort of hard for us to comprehend, right? It's not something we have a lot of categories for in our lives. But I love what Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones says. He said it's one of the most profound, this idea of union with Christ, one of the most stimulated, one of the most comforting. Indeed, I'd rather like to use the word exhilarating. He says, there's nothing perhaps in the whole range and realm of doctrine which, if properly grasped and understood, gives greater assurance, greater comfort, and greater hope than this doctrine of our union with Christ. If we are not clear about this doctrine, we are missing, in a sense, one of the pivotal aspects of our salvation. That's pretty serious, and I think he's right. It's one of the great, it really is one of the greatest places of assurance and comfort that we can find, is to know that what is true of Jesus is true of us, that in his death we died, because it also means in his resurrection what happened, that we have been raised. Right? We died with Christ, we were raised with Christ. And so what that means is that we have a new identity. We're no longer defined by our sin, even our ongoing sin. We're no longer defined by that, because Paul says in Romans 6, you have died to sin and you live in it no longer. And that was because of our union with Christ. When did we die to sin? We died to sin in Christ, in his death on the cross that we just celebrated at Easter, right? And so in that, we have died to sin. Sin no longer defines us. What we feel, what we believe, what we do in the realm of sin no longer determines our destiny. What determines us is Christ. Our identity is in Christ. This verse 21 says it more clearly than anything else. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin. So Jesus became sin so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Someone once said it this way, that on the cross, God treated Jesus as though he had lived my sinful life, so that he could treat me as though I had lived Jesus' perfect life. Let me say that again. On the cross, God treated Jesus as though he had lived my sinful life so that he could treat me as though I had lived Jesus' perfect life. That's, I think, a great description of what is theologians call the imputation of Christ's righteousness. And what Paul declares here in Galatians 2:20, he says, I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. The life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself up for me. So we have Paul says, not only have we have a new affection, new love motivating, controlling us, we have this new identity that defines us. And that leads to the third thing, this a new regard. And we see others in Christ. Right, we see this in verse 16 here. He says, from now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer. So because of this new identity, we don't see Jesus the same. We don't see each other in the same way. We're new people. And this is really powerful. This is where it begins to be more practical. And it gets to our question of how does the church, what does it look like for the church to love one another? And how did Paul love this church? How do we love one another when there's sin in our lives, when there's brokenness, when there's hurt, when there's pain, when there's anxiety, when there's shame, when it's just we're tired, we're weary? How do we do this? How do we obey Jesus and be faithful to loving one another? I think this is getting real practical here. Paul says, we have the love of Christ dwelling in us through the power of the Holy Spirit. We have a new identity, and therefore we can look at each other in a totally different way. We used to see each other from a human perspective, from a worldly perspective, right? And that's what the world does. That's what the context that they're living in. That's what they were doing. That's the city that we live in here. We regard each other on a human level, right? We look at what each other has, our possessions, and we compare, right? And then we look at what people do, and we regard each other based on what we do. I mean, you meet somebody, what is one of the first questions you ask them? What do you do, right? So much of our identity and our regard for one another is based on and defined by what we do, what we have. And that was the life in Corinth. I think that's the life that we in the world that we live in here too, isn't it? It's pervasive in our city, especially even in Tawasin, in particular. But here Paul says, we don't see the same way. We have new eyes. We regard no one according to the flesh, according to a human perspective. He says, even though we even regarded Christ according to the flesh at one point. Like, we didn't see Jesus as our Savior, but that's all changed now. We regard him thus no longer. And I think the implication is that we see each other no longer from just a human perspective. We see each other in Christ. We see each other in Christ. And then he goes on. So there's this new vision. And there's a new creation. Therefore, he says, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. And so how do we see each other? We see each other as new in Christ. As a people that have been totally transformed. Right? Now just imagine if that's how we saw each other every day. Right? Like, how would that change the way we loved each other? The way we did community. I think it would revolutionize church. Because this is my struggle. I don't always do this. I'll be honest with you. One, I don't always feel like I'm being constrained by the love of Christ. I'll be honest. I don't always remember my new identity in Christ and my union with Jesus. And I don't often and all the time see my brothers and sisters as new creations in Christ. And that's my struggle. That's the struggle that I see every day in the counseling office. And that's why I also think this is encouraging. This is encouraging and comforting, but this is also convicting because it reminds us of this. And I hope that this is encouraging and convicting for you, that it reminds you of that this really is true for you. And the beautiful thing here is Paul's writing this to believers. He's reminding them. And that's what we need. We need to be reminded over and over and over and over again of the love of Christ, of our new identity, so that we can see each other for who we are in Christ and in light of what Christ has done for us. And Paul's doing that here. He's reminding them. He's doing that in all of his letters. And in many ways, the purpose of church or the purpose of our gatherings is that we would come in every week, and then throughout the week we would meet with one another. The Bible says we need to exhort one another every day, right? Not just on Sunday and not just on Wednesday or whenever your community group meets, Paul, but in Hebrews it says we need to exhort one another every day lest we be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin, leading us to fall away from the living God. And so we need to be reminded over and over and over again of who we are in Christ, of what he's done. And that's encouraging for me because when I'm honest, I need to be reminded. And again, and so churches and the people of God, God's purpose for us is to be that kind of people that reminds one another, that continually, every day, reminds one another of how loved we are in Christ, how new we are. That's actually what's true, because we're going to feel all sorts of things, right? The way we feel is going to go up and down like a roller coaster every day. A lot of times it's the way we feel and even what we think and what we experience is oftentimes based on our circumstances, right? When things are going well, we feel good. And a lot of times that even translates into our spiritual life. When things are going well, we feel blessed by God, and therefore we feel near to God, right? Everybody experience that? And so the good news of this is that happens, but the good news is that we don't have to be defined and our lives don't have to be determined by our circumstances. Because we are in Christ. And therefore in Christ, doesn't matter what the circumstances are, we are secure. We are loved. We're new creations. We have a great hope. And so we can face anything. And that's exactly what Paul, I think, is able to do here with this church, right? Like, remember, again, this is a church that's experiencing all kinds of sin and suffering and brokenness. And here Paul is saying, I love you. I love you. Come back to Christ. Know who you are in Christ. Remember who you are in Christ. Remember what Christ has done. He was crucified. And that crucifixion was your crucifixion to your old way of life. And his resurrection was your resurrection to a new life. To a new life of walking in a new power with a new perspective. Not only a new perspective for your life, a new perspective for the people around you. It's awesome. It's awesome. I love, there's this story of Augustine, St. Augustine. And he was a man. If you've never read the Confessions of St. Augustine, it's a wonderful read. It's a little bit challenging, but it's worth it if you can read it. And Augustine was a man who's really known for being one of the greatest pastors in the church. But in his early life, and he writes about this in his book, in his Confessions, he was a sinner. Like, he was a prodigal son. And so after his conversion, there's this story that he met a woman. He saw her in the grocery store somewhere. And it had been a woman that he had sinned with. Didn't totally describe it, but we can kind of guess. Like, it was someone that he had a history with. And he sees her, and she sees him, and she approaches him and says to him, Augustine. And you know what he does? He runs away. He runs away, and she calls after him, Augustine, it is I. And he turned around and says, but it is not I. The old Augustine is dead, and I'm a new creature in Christ. Augustine understood that he was a new man, and so the old man, the old ways, the old habits, the old sins were in the past, were dead. He had that identity no longer defined him. He has a new identity. It's a new identity. Okay, so lastly, we have a new purpose. We see this in verses 18 through 21. And here Paul is saying that all of this, love, our new identity, our new creation, our new perspective, is from God. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. So those God reconciles to himself, he gives the ministry of reconciliation. What is this ministry of reconciliation? This is what I call the ministry of loving one another. The ministry of this is where I get my definition of counseling. It's just this. It's this ministry of reconciliation. And I used to read this passage as being a passage about evangelism. But we know now in the context here, what Paul is speaking to the church. And what he's doing here is he's speaking to the reality that we're not just reconciled to God once, but we are, but then the Christian life is one of continually being reminded of our reconciliation and coming back again and again and again to Christ. Not that Christ has left us, or that we are now somehow have gotten ourselves outside of Christ, because once you're in Christ, you're in Christ. You can't get outside of Christ, right? But in our minds and in our affections, we can feel and think that we've somehow moved away from Christ, and we can live like we're not in Christ, right? And so Paul here is saying, no, be reconciled to God. Be reconciled. Come back. Remember your identity. Remember what Christ has done. Remember who you are. Remember who he is, most importantly, right? Remember who he is. And that's this ministry of reconciliation. It includes evangelism, but it's ongoing discipleship. It's the ongoing life of the believer. And so it's sort of the family business. It's where we join Jesus in his mission of continually drawing us back into, continually making us aware of what he's done and who he is and who we are in him. Right, like that's, you think about it, that's the job of the Holy Spirit, isn't it? What does the Holy Spirit do in our lives? The Holy Spirit dwells within us, and his job is to continually, over and over and over again, convince us that we really are loved by the Father in Christ. He's got probably the hardest job of the Trinity. I don't know. Jesus' job was pretty hard, the cross. But the Holy Spirit, think of what he has to deal with. I just think of my own life, what he's having to put up with. But the Holy Spirit just over and over and over convincing us, reminding us of who we are, and most importantly, of who Christ is, who the Father is for us. And so we join in the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And I love what it says here. God does this ministry of reconciliation. God does this work. It's been done, and he's reminding us of it. But he entrusts to us this message of reconciliation. And we're his ambassadors, it says. We represent him. We don't have our own message. We don't have our own wisdom. We don't have our own insights. We have a message that has been entrusted to us by God. And it's this message that we've been talking about. It's the gospel. It's who God is and what he's done for us in Christ. His death for us, his becoming sin for us so that we might become the righteousness of God. And that's the message. That because of that, we can and we have a relationship with Jesus. We have new life in Jesus. That's who we really are. Now we can live in light of that. That's our message. And as ambassadors, we represent Christ. I love this part. Look at this in verse 20. God making his appeal through us. And this is amazing. It's amazing. So we're not just ambassadors in the sense that God says, hey, go and represent me, and here's this message that I want you to share, and I hope you're successful. He says, go, but I'm going to be with you. He says, speak, but I'm going to speak through you. He makes his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. So he speaks, but we speak. Our care for one another is not so much what we do for one another, but what God is doing in our lives that we get to join him in as his ambassador. So God is at work. God is at work in every one of our lives. The people in your community group, the people that you run into on Sunday morning, God is at work. The question is, do we believe that? Do we recognize that? And the invitation here is that we can participate in that work in one another's lives. And that I believe, is the way we truly care for one another. It's not by mustering up some wonderful sentiments of one another being inspired to go and love one another. Just, hey, do better at loving one another. Out of duty, it's something far more wonderful than that. It's that God is at work, the Spirit is at work, Jesus is present, and we get to join him because we're in him, he's in us. We get to join him in what he's doing in one another's lives. Isn't that amazing? It's beautiful. It changes. I think it just changes everything. It's why I can still pastor and counsel people. Because there's a lot of hope. In my own strength, I couldn't persevere. And I don't know if Paul could either. So that's why he says here, I'm constrained by the love of Christ. And so that I want to encourage us to pray for that. Pray for that love of Christ to be the motivation for your love for one another. And you may first need to experience that love this morning. Because we can't be motivated by a love that we've not at first experienced. So if you've not experienced the love of Christ today, we're praying that you would. We've been praying that you would. We've been praying that you would. And receive it. Receive the truth that he died for you, for your sins, and that you can be reconciled to him. And if you have experienced it, pray that you would remember it and experience it anew. Right now, and that would stir your heart with an affection, not only for Jesus, but an affection for one another, like Paul says here. And that would lead to being able to not only seeing yourself in a new way, with a new identity, but seeing one another as new creations. And then live and receive this ministry of reconciliation that Paul talks about here. We've been given a great gift. We've been given a great task, a new purpose here, that we live not just for ourselves. We don't live for ourselves. We live for one another. We live for God, and in living for God in Christ, we live for the good of one another. And so think about what that might look like in your life, to how you could be an ambassador of reconciliation in the lives of those around you. Is there somebody in your life that you need to encourage, that maybe you know is struggling, that would be helped by being reminded that Christ is alive, and be reminded of what Christ has done for them. So think about that. Pray for somebody. Pray for your community. And then in all this and through all this, just know that God is patient. And he loves you, and he loves the church, this church. He loves you. He loves all of us more than any one of us and all of us put together. Isn't that a beautiful thought? That Christ loves. This is Christ's work, and he's not going to give up. He's not going to give up. We may give up. Paul, praise God, Paul didn't give up here, but a lot of times we give up. But Jesus will never give up. Never give up. And so we can find our hope in him. Let me pray.